All right, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and would you stand with me, please? And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You may be seated. John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Savior, is in prison. He is about to die. He will be beheaded shortly after this episode of his life. From that prison cell, he sends two of his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus the question that we just read. Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? The Bible characters that we read about, as great as they were men just like you and me. They were human beings, flesh and blood. They had the same sin nature that we have. They endured the same trials and afflictions that we endure. They had the same doubts and the same fears and trepidations that we have. They were men. John the Baptist is in prison at the prime of his life. He is about 6 months older than Jesus, which means early in the ministry he was in the neighborhood of 30 or 31 years of age, the prime of life. He had devoted his entire life to Christ, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. A miracle baby, born from elderly parents. His father was the priest, Zacharias. His mother, Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, the mother of our Lord. He had spent his entire adult life in the ministry of Christ, chosen by God to be the Lord's forerunner. He had never married. He lived a lonely, desolate existence. He lived and ministered in the wilderness. He lived a very simple, harsh life. He was a rugged individualist of which there was no mold. The closest man that you could compare to John the Baptist was the man that they did compare to John, and that was the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In fact, he reminded people so much of Elijah's strength and courage that they wondered if he was a reincarnated Elijah. Here he is at the prime of life, early 30s, never married, never knew the love of a woman. He had all the same passions and desires that we have. But he had sacrificed that for the calling that God had put in his life to be the Lord's forerunner. And now here he is in prison, knowing that he's about to die. He hears about the Lord's work. And from prison, he sends his disciples with the question, are you really the one who is to come? Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Christ of Israel? Are you really the Savior of the world? Or do we look for another? Have I wasted my life? Am I about to die a fool's death? A young man who sacrificed all of the pleasures of life, the passions of life, that I might be the disciple that you have called me to, and now here I am about to die. I will not see my next birthday. Are you really the Messiah? I have heard several messages on this episode in the life of John the Baptist, and the messages I've heard have been critical of John. How could he be so faithless? How can you be so hypocritical? Are you any stronger than John? Say you. Are you any more holy than John? Are you any more righteous than John? Will your rewards in heaven be greater than his? Pray tell, you've never had any doubts. You who've had no fear and misgiving, raise your hand. Stand now and proclaim yourself to be better than John the Baptist. He was a man. He's sitting alone in a dungeon cell with the end of his life imminent. He asked the same kind of questions that any of us would ask. The same kind of questions that any normal man would ask. What have I done? Have I done the right thing? Have I given my life to the right cause? Have I followed the right Savior? I've staked my whole life upon the veracity of this man's testimony. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist came preaching repentance and faith. He performed no miracles. But people flocked to him by the thousands. And people by the hundreds of thousands did repent and did place their faith in the one that he said, I'm not worthy to loose his shoes. He that coming is greater than I. He must increase, I must decrease. I am a friend of the bridegroom. And hundreds and thousands of men and women repented of their pride, of their arrogance, of their sin, and turned and placed their faith in this Savior who was coming. He performed no miracles. But because of the repentance and faith of the people, Jesus and his disciples came behind John and performed many great and mighty miracles, some of which are recorded for us in the gospel narratives. The lesson that we should learn from this is that repentance and faith always precede God's power and provision. America will not have a renewal and a revival, a resurgence of God's protection and power in our land until there is some repentance and faith in our land. And right now, we don't see repentance and faith even among the professing church. The second lesson we can draw from this is that John was in prison. John's work was about over, but God's work carried on. None of us is irreplaceable. God doesn't need us nearly as much as we need God. The great John the Baptist. Some would probably say, of his disciples especially, how could the work of God go on without John? Who would be the voice of John the Baptist? Who would carry the mantle? Who would raise the standard? Who would be the man that would take the message into the lives of the hearts of the people if John is no longer with us? Who would do it? Who would carry on? John was in prison, but God's work went on. Take your Bibles real quick and turn to Matthew chapter 26, and I want to show you one verse. We're going to come back to chapter 11, so don't lose your place. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 11. Jesus said, "For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." This was in response to the critic of the woman, of course, who opened the alabaster box and the precious ointment was poured upon Christ as an offering. And the critic, namely Judas Iscariot, who really wasn't concerned about the poor. What he was concerned about was he was a thief, and he was afraid that he wouldn't be able to get some of the money that was given to the Lord Jesus. You know, there's an old saying, follow the money. And that's true for a lot of things, including organized religion and politics. Follow the money. You say to yourself once in a while, scratching your head, why in the world did those dingbats in Washington, D.C. do that? How stupid! Say what you want about those dingbats. They're not stupid. There is a rhyme, there is a reason to everything they do, and most of it has to do with money. Judas was a thief. He didn't care about the poor. But Jesus said to him, leave her alone. The poor you have with you always. You don't have me with you always. There's a couple lessons here. Number one, we must do all we can while we can. You only have a limited window of opportunity to do whatever it is you're going to do for God, for good, for country, for right. You only have a short period of time. Well, I can always get involved later. I can always do something about this later. I've got this going on. I've got that going on. Don't bother me with these distractions. I've got all these things. The opportunity that we have to do what needs to be done is very, very brief, ladies and gentlemen. If you're not killed in a car wreck, or you don't contract cancer, or drop dead in a moment of a heart attack, even if you live to be a ripe old age, you only have a short period of time to do whatever it is you're going to do for God, for right, and for country. You don't have all the time you think you have. If you're over 50, you know what I'm talking about. At longest, time is very brief. Do what you can while you can. That's what Jesus said. The man must work while the works of him that sent me. While it's day, the night cometh when no man can work. And the night's coming when you're not going to be able to work. The night is coming when if we do not stand up and safeguard the freedoms and the liberties that we have been bequeathed by those who paid the price before us, that opportunity will be gone and we will no longer be able to preserve the freedoms we have. They're slipping away from us so quickly. And so many people seem to be so unconcerned. We must do all we can while we can. Secondly, we must never take for granted those whom God is using to promote the truth. We must never take each other for granted. We will not always be one. We will not always be together. We only have so much time to work together. We only have so much time to make our lives count together as a brotherhood, as a family. We only have a limited number of days to do whatever it is we are going to do. Liberty Fellowship, we only have a short period of time to do what God has called us to do. If we waste the opportunity, it will never come again. And the people that God has shouldered with us, He will never shoulder with us again. When John the Baptist was gone, he was gone. He was never replaced. The work of God went on for sure. But John's voice was forever silenced. Paul told the Galatians that he feared his labor among them was in vain. I know a little bit of that feeling. I know what it feels like to labor for an extended period of time, maybe half a lifetime, and look back on that labor and conclude that much of that labor was totally in vain. Gentlemen, when you get to the end of your life, would you not like to be able to look back over your life and feel like you did something constructive, useful for society, for family, for country, for God, for your friends, for freedom? Would you not like to think you did something worthwhile for your fellow man? Amen or not? Boy, I tell you what, those apostles, they might have died an early death. They might have died a martyr's death, but they died a fruitful death. When our founding fathers sacrificed their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor, they might have died early, but they could look back over what they did and know that what they did was worthwhile. There's more to life than gaining wealth and making money and buying houses and properties and cars and fancy suits. There's more to life than that. What are you giving back to your fellow man? What are you doing for God? What are you doing for the next generation? What are you doing for your children? Will the country that we leave our children be any better than what it was when we got it? If we keep going like we are going, the answer is a big fat no. I would like to believe that these years here, that we will be able to accomplish something here together that will outlast us. Are you with me, Liberty Fellowship? Yes, you and I are going to die just as surely as John the Baptist died. Our voice will be silent. We will no longer be able to embrace one another. I don't care what anybody says, I love hugging you. my fellow Freedom Lovers at Liberty Fellowship. Call me what you want. I love embracing you, shaking your hand. I love that fellowship. I love that camaraderie. I love that unity. And one day, each of us will take our turn passing over the river. And when we do, that handshake will no longer be felt in the brotherhood. That embrace will no longer be there. We can no longer look each other in the eye then and say, I love you. I'm with you. It's gone. The opportunity has left. My dad passed away in 1994. Excuse me, 1993. I swear you could blindfold me if my dad shook my hand. I would know it was my dad's handshake today. I can still feel his handshake. But that handshake is only felt in my mind and in my heart. And one day our handshakes will not be felt except in our hands, except in our hearts and our minds. That embrace, that tenderness, that love, that fellowship will be diminished. When we come to that point in our lives, would we not like to look back and say, as a fellowship, what we did was significant. What we did mattered. What we did made a difference for the work of God and for the work of freedom in our country. I pray my labor will not be in vain in the Flathead Valley of Montana. I pray this fellowship, that we will catch the vision, we will catch the heart, the soul, the spirit of what we're trying to do. This is not just about having church. This is not just about having a meeting. I came from a religious background in the Baptist faith where on Sunday we had Sunday morning service and Sunday night church service, and I had two shots at those folks every Sunday. Here at Liberty Fellowship, it's a different ministry, it's a different environment, it's a different calling altogether. What we're doing now, we meet once on Sunday in the middle of the afternoon. I've only got one shot at this. And I'm trying to communicate principles and philosophies to you and to somehow burn those into your heart. And I've got one opportunity each week to do it. And with God's help, to encourage and strengthen and inspire this fellowship to accomplish what it is that God has called us here to accomplish. And bless God, if you can watch a football game for 2.5 hours, you can come to Liberty Fellowship and get the fellowship and inspiration from God in this place for a couple hours a week. We don't have that much time. And whatever it is that we think that we've got to do that's so important, at the end of the day, When we come to that moment that John came to, we're going to go back in our life, and the vast majority of the things that we spent all of our time wrapped up in, the things that we thought were so important, we're going to come to that hour and we're going to realize it meant nothing. And the things that really mattered, we didn't pay attention to. And we didn't devote time and energy to. And we're going to regret that for all eternity. Daniel Webster said, "Hold on, my friends, to the Constitution and to the Republic for which it stands. Miracles do not cluster. And what has happened once in 6,000 years may not ever happen again. Hold on to the Constitution, for if the American Constitution should fail, there'll be anarchy throughout the world." Daniel Webster was right. Miracles do not cluster. And the birth of America was a miracle. There has never been a nation in the history of mankind like the United States of America. There has never been a miracle like this that has ever happened again. And when this country falls apart and ceases to exist as a constitutional republic, which for all intents and purposes we already have, it'll never rise again. It'll never rise again. The opportunity that we have, therefore, bids that we understand our place in the world and the timing to which God has given us. John's question was, do we look for another? Do we look for another? Well, let me ask you. If Christ is not the Savior, if He's not the Messiah, who, pray tell, is? Who is? His miracles attest to His deity. He made the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He gave strength to palsied legs. He raised people from the dead. And those of you that have claimed Him as Savior and Lord, He has redeemed your sin-sick soul. Say amen. Amen. If he's not the Savior, who is? Who has the compassion and the love that Jesus had? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. While people are condemning anyone that they feel is inferior to them or doesn't measure up to their standard of perfection or whatever it is that they hold dear, they look down their nose with condemnation and judgmentalism. And this is true in the churches of America today as much as it is anywhere else. Amen. But not our Lord. The influence of our Savior has never been equaled. Our calendars are set by His life and birth. His resurrection from the dead separates Him from all those claiming to be someone's Savior or Messiah. Go to the grave of Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius, and you'll find dead, decayed bones and the remnants thereof. Go to the grave of our Savior, and you'll find that it's empty because He rose from the dead. John, if He's not the Savior, who is? And isn't that what Jesus said? He said, go back and tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Go back and tell John. He doesn't have to worry. He didn't hitch his wagon to a false Messiah. And then immediately we see John's character. First his question. Now his character. verse 7. As soon as Jesus sends the disciples back with the message to John, he turns to the other disciples around and he says to them, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind?" What is Jesus doing here? The first thing he's doing is restoring John's reputation among the disciples. I love this. I love this. "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And the other disciples heard that question, and in their minds they're going, "What? What's happened to John the Baptist? He's fallen off the wagon. Well, that guy's not spiritual." And I can hear somebody saying, "I never did like him anyway." Right? I mean, after all, he was a Baptist. He sends the disciples back with the answer, and then he turns to the others and said, "Wait a minute. When you went out to the wilderness to see John, what did you see? A reed shaken with the wind? No. You saw a man of courage. You saw a man of conviction. And I want every one of you to know that John is still a man of courage and conviction. And he built up John's reputation in the hearts and the minds of all the other disciples." Liberty Fellowship, that's what we've got to do with one another. Are we perfect? Do we make mistakes? Do we doubt? Do we fear? Do we fall short? Say it. Yes. Do you fall short? Yes. Do you fail? So when you do, what are we going to do? Pour dirt over you and bury you while you're still half alive? "I never did like him anyway." Or are we going to step up and build up each other's reputation and say, "Wait a minute. I know you're still a man of courage. I know you're still a woman of honor. I know you are still a man of integrity. I know that you are still one that has a place and a purpose in this fellowship and in the economy of God. You are important. You are needed." And building up the spiritual reputation of that one who expressed doubt, or that one who fell, or that one who did not measure up at that particular moment to whatever it was. They're always going to fail at some time or another. We're always going to fall short at one time or another. We don't need our brothers kicking us in the side when we're down. We need our brothers holding out their hands saying, "Come on, get up." And that's what the churches of America are not doing. They're not doing it. When you're down, they kick you, spit on you, laugh at you, ridicule you. They're not giving you that hand up that you need, that encouragement that you need, that support and Liberty Fellowship. If we don't have that, we don't have anything. If we don't have that spirit that Jesus demonstrated to John, when we need it, we have nothing. John preached in the wilderness, and the people went out to hear him. Guess what? John didn't preach in an air-conditioned or heated building. He preached in the wilderness. He was not even in the city. People had to go to the wilderness to where he was. And guess what? They didn't have cars. Oh, man. You folks think you had it bad from planes having to go to 3 hotels to find us. They had to walk. out into the wilderness. Wild beasts, marauders, robbers, thieves, lack of water, all kinds of problems. Get out there, walk all the way out there and hear John preach. And somehow or another, I got to tell you, I don't think John was watching his watch to make sure he got out by 12 o'clock noon. And then they had to walk all the way back home. And they did. They did. Why? They found the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, when you find the truth, it's worth whatever sacrifice it takes to find it. The truth is a rare commodity. A lot more precious than gold and silver and diamonds. It's a rare commodity. And in America today, it's getting rarer by the moment. Find the truth. Find the truth. He was not a reed shaken. If you're taking notes, this is all going to alliterate with an S at the end. Just thought I'd share that with you. Number two, his living was not soft. Verse 8. But what ye for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Number one, he was not a reed shaken. Number two, his living was not soft. He was dressed in camel's hair and a leathern girdle, and he ate locust and wild honey. You know, I got a feeling, by the way, we know he took the vow of the Nazarite, which means he had long hair. I'm sure he had a beard. Now, can you imagine this guy? He lives in the wilderness. He wears a leathern girdle, camel skin. He eats locusts and wild honey. I don't know. I'm just guessing. I don't think the Chamber of Commerce had him on the front page of their monthly magazine. I could be out of line. He was not a softy. And brother, if you're looking for a soft life, then you're looking for the slave's life. If you're looking for security, then you're looking for slavery. If you're looking for somebody to feed you, then bow down and lick the hands of those that feed you, because you're not free. Freedom is hard work. Freedom is hard work. John the Baptist was a hard man. Teddy Roosevelt said that the love of soft living would destroy America. Look at all the millions and millions of people that just live from one handout to the next. They're unwilling to take the risks. They're unwilling to work hard, sacrifice, and do without. In fact, nowadays, they become more structured. Those people that are willing to take the risk and are willing to work hard and make the sacrifices, they're punished for doing so. And the people that cheat, and the people that don't play by the rules, and the people that don't follow sound economic principles, they're bailed out by the government. So where's the incentive to be honest? Where's the incentive to work hard? Where's the incentive to sacrifice? When everything you earn is taxed from you and given to those who won't work and who refuse to sacrifice and pay the price. And how many small businesses are there that have simply gone out of business and disappeared over the last 10 or 15 years? Because the fact of the matter is that the deck is stacked so much against them, they can't even tread water. A lot of you guys here today know what I'm talking about. His living was not soft. Number three, he was a prophet and then some. Look at verse 9. But what you ought to see, a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Oh, wow. Who's talking? The judge of the universe. More than a prophet. Hold your place. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. He was on the verge of being insane. Well, if you lived the life that he lived, you deserve to be insane. And he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Remember, he killed John. Verse 15, others said, it's Elijah. Others said, it's a prophet, or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Well, you old buzzard. You deserve to see his face in your dreams every night, you wretched old rat. For Herod himself had set forth and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. You know, Chuck. Preachers are not supposed to meddle with politics. Don't you know that? All you're supposed to do is preach the gospel. Well, really, what did John the Baptist do? He found out that Herod was having an affair with his sister-in-law. And he called him on the carpet for it. He said, what you're doing is unlawful. I don't care if you are the king. It's unlawful. Where are the preachers in America to point the finger at the powers that be and say, what you're doing is unconstitutional. It's wrong. Why won't you do that, O man of God? Why will you not do that, you that call yourselves preachers of the gospel? Are you better than John? Will you have more rewards in heaven than John the Baptist? Are you more spiritual than John? You who cower behind your 501c3 tax-exempt status and refuse to get involved in the crucial things that are destroying America. John didn't go to prison for preaching the gospel. He went to prison for telling the king that what he was doing was unlawful. And the one that got upset the most was not Herod, it was Herod's wife Herodias. Oh my, no, that can't be. She said to herself, I'm going to kill him if it's the last thing I do. What's the old saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorn, something like that. So she planned a party for old Herod, half-mad Herod. Let's have a party, honey. And she tells her daughter, when the old man gets drunk, I want you to come in and I want you to dance a dance like you have never danced before. And if you think she had most of her clothes on, you're dreaming. Her clothes were off. And she came in and danced for that old man. And she turned him on like you can't believe. And when she was done, he came up to her and said, "What can I do for you? I'll give you anything you want." And Mama had already told her what to say, and she said exactly what Mama said: "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the old man, half drunk and half crazy, said, "I gave my word. Go take his head." And now he's seeing John the Baptist in his dreams. And when he hears about Jesus, he says, "It's John the Baptist risen from the dead, the old man." He was a prophet. And then some. What'd you go to see? You saw a prophet, and you saw a whole lot more than a prophet. And then he was sent to prepare the path for the Savior. Look at verse 10. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Think about it. John the Baptist was the prophet among a thousand. He got to see the one all the others had been speaking of for centuries. They'd all been talking about Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Savior is coming. For thousands of years, the prophets had been proclaiming the Messiah is coming. And now John got to see him with his own eyes. He got to see what the others never saw except by faith. And then he was given a commendation that was spectacular. Verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." You don't say, "Whoa, wow, wait, back up. Abraham, the greatest man of faith to ever live, father of the faithful. Moses, the great lawgiver and deliverer. David, the man after God's own heart. Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament." And Jesus said, "John the Baptist is greater than all of them." It doesn't matter what men say. At the end of the day, my dear brothers and sisters, the only thing that matters is what does Jesus say about you? Jesus said he was the greatest man that ever lived. Look at Luke chapter 1, just for a real quick reference. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of the life of John, what does the Bible say about him? The angel said unto Zacharias in verse 13, fear not Zacharias, prayers heard, etc. Look at verse 15. He, John, shall be what? Great in the sight of the Lord. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. There's a lot of great men today in the world that are very, very small in the sight of the Lord. Herod was great in the sight of men, but he was nothing in the sight of God. John the Baptist was nothing in the sight of men, but he was great in the sight of the Lord. What would you rather have? Make up your mind now. You youngsters, look at me. Make up your mind now. Who's it going to be? You want to be great in the eyes of the Lord, you want to be great in the eyes of men. Make up your mind now. You're not going to have it both ways. His life and message, verse 12, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, Jesus said. What in the world is that all about? I'm going to show you a verse that I bet many of you, if you've read it, you didn't see it. You went right over it, and it didn't get it in here or in here. Let me show it to you. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Let's begin in verse 28. Now he's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes and the other elites of his day. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and he went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he went not. Whether of them twain or two, which of these two did the will of his father? Which one did the will of his father? And they answered and said, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go to the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. You sorry snakes in the grass. You wretched reprobates. You have your long robes of piety. You go to the synagogue. You go to church. You put on your clothes. You go through the catechisms and the rituals and the prayers. You call yourself good. You call yourself righteous. You're accepted in the community. You're seen to be leaders. And I tell you that the tax collectors and the whores are going to go to heaven before you get there. Wow. Heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. These do-gooder religious Christians today, many of them are the modern-day scribes and Pharisees. They're the first one to look down their nose at everybody else. They're the first one to judge everybody else. They're the first one to set themselves above everybody else. And they're the first ones to go to hell when they die. And a lot of the people that you regard as sinners, a lot of the people that you regard as unclean, a lot of the people that you regard as low class, a lot of the people that you just don't even want to be in the same room with, they're going to be in heaven before you ever get there. Well, that's a violent thought. Violent thought. And it's true today. It's true today. One of the things that has so baffled me in the last few years has been the way that people that ought to know better, people that should know better, people that are in a position to know better, people that have the gifts, they have the anointing, they have the benefits of spiritual truth and history and so forth, are deaf and dumb to the things that a watchman ought to be saying. And the people that you would never, ever think would see it. See it. And they write about it. And they talk about it. And they proclaim it. I'm reminded of what Jesus said when he was coming into Jerusalem on the foal of the ass, and the disciples were hollering out his praises, these poor, ignorant people, these peasants, putting the palm leaves in front of the little animal as it carried Jesus into the city, and people were laughing, and the Romans were laughing. Oh, the parades the Roman Empire could put on. Oh, the tapestry, the power, the pageantry of the Roman parades were legendary. And here's Jesus on the back of the foal of an ass with palm trees being put in the way as he rides into the city, and people are having a riot, laughing. What a joke. And the Pharisees said to the Lord, "Tell these people to shut up. You're embarrassing our country." I remember one time in the city where I lived before, when the local Navy base hosted some of the leaders from the Communist Party and gave them the VIP tour of the Navy base. Communist Chinese military officers. The same ones, you know, that murdered over 2,000 college students in Tiananmen Square. And we protested these bloody butchers from Beijing. And the local Navy representative told the reporter that we, the veterans, the protesters, most of whom were veterans, many World War II, Korea, Vietnam veterans, that we were an embarrassment to the community and to the Navy. So I had an opportunity to debate that fellow a little later on television. And I kept his quote in front of me. And at the right moment, I said on television, I said, "Sir, excuse me, those veterans who were out there protesting were not the embarrassment to this community or to the Navy. I said, it is you who is the embarrassment to this community and to the U.S. Navy for inviting these people to tour our military base." Tell these disciples to shut up. They're an embarrassment, Jesus said. I tell you the truth, if they hold their peace, the stones will cry out. Ladies and gentlemen, the people of the covenant are holding their peace. They are. The vast majority of them are holding their peace. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. They say nothing against what's going on in this country today. Nothing. Tiptoe like Tiny Tim around the tulips. You old folks know who that is. You youngsters can go Google it up. So the stones are crying out. Some of those stones are crying out from Hollywood. Some of those stones are crying out from the left of center politically. Some of those stones are crying out from the college kids. You never know what stone is going to cry out next. Because here's the thing, God's truth is going to be uttered even if he has to use Balaam's jackass to do it. If I don't take it by force, what the worst accepting the truth before the best. The sinner accepting the truth before the saint. The wretched accepting the truth before the righteous. The masses of people accepting the truth and rejecting the elitist. The people came out to John were common people, ordinary people. The elitists had nothing to do with John, but the people loved him. I love Matthew Henry's quote here. The kingdom of heaven was never intended to indulge the ease of triflers. Don't you like that? The masses of people accepting the truth and rejecting the elitist. I want to tell you what. You know what? All over the United States of America, the common people are rejecting the lies and the Kool-Aid of you elitists out there that think that you have us enslaved. You do not have us enslaved. We will never bow the knee to your tyranny. And then notice the violent reaction against the truth. John was beheaded. Hey, that's violent, don't you think? Jesus was crucified. The disciples were murdered. But the world was turned upside down. And a couple thousand years later, the result of this was the founding of the United States of America. Yeah. We are the outgrowth of and the fruit of what John the Baptist did over 2,000 years ago. Our pilgrim forebears brought the Christian gospel across the ocean to this country. The Puritans followed. The colonies were established. The patriots fought and bled and died to preserve the freedoms and liberties of the individual man. And this country was born. That's why John Quincy Adams said on July 4th, 1837, "Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns on this day, July 4th? Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? That it forms a leading event in the progress of the gospel dispensation? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized the social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth? That it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity? And gave to the world the first irrevocable pledge of the fulfillment of the prophecies announced directly from heaven at the birth of the Savior and predicted by the greatest of the Hebrew prophets 600 years before?" Yeah, sure it is. And that's why in verses 13 through 15, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Listen. Fellowship, folks on the internet, folks watching by video, listen. Don't be discouraged because everybody doesn't get it. He that hath an ear, let him hear. There are people all over the country that have an ear to hear. I have been on college campuses all over the United States. I've spoken in assemblies large and small. And I've had a lot of people say to me, "Chuck, America just doesn't want to hear the message of truth and liberty anymore." I disagree. The problem is not that Americans have not heard the message of truth, and I mean that they have rejected the message of truth and liberty. The problem is they have not heard the message of truth and liberty. They're not getting it from the Republicans, they're not getting it from the Democrats, they're not getting it from the college campuses, and they're not getting it from the churches. But when they do hear it, many, many, many of them have an ear to hear. One of the letters that we got was a guy that just been listening 3 weeks. He's got it. He's there. He's on board. His candle is lit, and nobody's going to put it out. People are waking up every day, every week, every month, all the time. This fellowship, this broadcast, this outreach is reaching people by the thousands in America and all over the world. And when you wake up, that freedom spirit in the heart of a man, let me tell you something, a tyrant can never put it out. We're not going to agree on everything. And yes, we are going to fall and fail and come short. And we're going to disappoint one another once in a while. And that's, again, why we got to remember what Jesus did and restore each other and help each other. And okay, if we don't agree on every jot and every tittle, so be it. We'll disagree where we disagree. But if you're willing to get in a foxhole with me and fight for truth and for freedom, I'm willing to get in a foxhole with you. We don't have to agree on it all. Are ye he that should come? Or do we look for another? Do we look for another? We don't need to look for another Savior. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We don't need to look for another Savior. You don't need Hare Krishna. You don't need Buddha. You don't need Confucius. You don't need Muhammad. You don't need to look for another Savior. And we do not need to look for other soldiers. John the Baptist was good enough. With his long hair and his camel skin and his leathern girdle and his locusts and honey, he was good enough. And I'm looking at soldiers that are good enough. They're good enough. You don't have to worry about impressing anybody. You don't have to worry about being accepted by those elites out there. You don't have to worry about how you look. Now, maybe the smell part. I'm looking at soldiers that are good enough. Well, if we only had so-and-so's talent, if we only had so-and-so's brains, if we only had so-and-so's... No! We don't need them. All we need are people who have an ear to hear. Do you have an ear to hear? Do you have an ear to hear? Amen. Then you're what we need. We don't need to look for another Savior. And we don't need to look for other soldiers. We don't need the scribes and Pharisees. We need the John the Baptists that God sends us. And we need the founder of our salvation and our freedom, who is none other than the precious Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Let's stand for prayer.